help us to be able to study your word in such a way that we can meditate on it and apply it. I pray that you would be with all the teachers of the classes tonight. We also pray, Father, that you be with all of our sick, for those that can't be with us. We pray that, if at all possible, that they could recover their health and be back with us as soon as possible. We pray for Christians the world over, and we pray that you would always help us to recognize when the temptations come before us so that we may not sin. And we pray, Father, that everything that we do here tonight will be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray this in Christ's name.
Amen. Okay, so tonight we're on lesson 7, and we are finishing up. This section of the book is going to go kind of quickly, and I wanted to start where we sort of almost left off Sunday morning. One of the things that we're looking at as we're talking about the life of Jesus is the fact that the Bible is given to us as a book that we can trust, because there's a lot of people who believe that the Bible is corrupted because men have changed things. Sometimes the difficulty comes because there's different translations. Are there bad translations out there? Yes. Are there some translations that you probably should throw in the garbage? Yes. Because they're really corrupting what the Word of God is. But again, the question is, how do we know after 2,000 years, after 3,500 years, that we have the absolute truth? So that's kind of what we've been talking about. And we understand how the process of revelation happens, that God, through His Holy Spirit, speaks to man. They write down what they've been told, and that's how it kind of comes about. On page 49, one of the things, the evidences that is used not just about the Bible, but this is used about ancient books and ancient works. And so we're using tools that researchers and scientists and scholars use to determine, is this book a valid book? The amount of copies that exist. And remind yourselves, of course, that we have no originals of the Bible. None. There are no original copies. But what they would do is that they would write these letters, they would copy them and pass them around. But today, 2,000 years removed, the more copies we have, the more we can make comparisons. Because if we've got two copies of the same thing, maybe written in a different time period, we can kind of measure and see if they're exactly the same. And if they are, then that's good. If they're not, that's bad. And so that's kind of how they do some of these things. And so the more copies we have, the better it really is. And so we made some notes here about some ancient documents here, the Annals of Tacitus, the writings of Plato, and, you know, these are some pretty heady people, famous people, blah, 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 you know. And let's see, Homer's Iliad, we've got like 700 copies. Impressive, right? Not really. Because when you look at what the ancient texts are like, compare that to the New Testament. We're not talking about the Old Testament. We're talking about the copies that we have of the New Testament. And if this doesn't blow you away, if it doesn't just singularly impress you, you know, not sure what else can happen. We have 5,300 complete or mostly complete manuscripts of the New Testament. That's 5,300. We have 13,000 fragments. There's a really famous fragment of the Gospel of John that is a copy from a long time ago. And these are just pieces, you know. And we've got 8,000 Latin translations of the Greek text. There's 8,000 manuscripts in all different kind of languages. There's 1,800 lectionaries. A lectionary is kind of like a class book. And so, you know, that's 16, 17, 18... Well, I just blew that number, 1825. I don't know. There's like 30-something, 40,000, I think, on that list right there. Iliad's only got 700. Gary?
Not only the Latin translations, but you've got a lot of other early translations, and then you've got the writings where they quoted scripture.
Yeah.
A lot of those early writers quoted a lot of scripture. Can we have that to go by?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Because the thing is that, what's his name? They would write letters to one another. And, you know, we used to do that maybe now in emails. But, you know, people used to write letters, and sometimes they would be writing letters to one another and be discussing Bible subjects. And so what they would do is what Gary just said. They would include, well, you know, John 3:16 says yada, yada, yada. I mean, they're not writing a religious book. They're just writing a letter that includes it. Thousands upon thousands of them. As a matter of fact, there's like 89,000 quotes to the New Testament. 89,000. And it's like that what people did in the first century, and he mentions Josephus. You know, he's a Jewish historian that went around with the Roman army. He's filling in a lot of the blanks and telling us stuff. So the point of it is, nobody would argue about Homer or, you know, Plato or Tacitus, nobody would argue about that. And yet we have more evidence of the New Testament than even close to what they've got. And it's the amount of documents that we have. And so that's pretty amazing. And then hit the wrong button again, where these things are found kind of goes back to what Gary was mentioning, is that when you look at where a lot of these manuscripts and fragments and this and that and whatever else, they're all over the place. Because the thing that we're going to, I hope, get to the conclusion about the Bible is that it was written in such a dispersed manner over so many thousands of years by different people in different places. There's no way anybody could have got together one day and said, hey, I'm going to pull these together and call this the Bible and be done with it. It's impossible, literally impossible. I mean, these things are coming from all over the place. As you see there, from Egypt and Ethiopia and Palestine and Syria and Turkey and Greece and Italy, and even more than that, actually, that we can see. And then where we kind of stopped Sunday morning, page 50, the time evidence. How much time passed between the original writings and the surviving copies? If there is a large gap, a change could be introduced early on and we will not detect it. So the point of it is that when Paul wrote his letter to Philippi, the original, and he sent it, well, then they started making copies. And the proof is that when we look at copies, if there is a large gap of heap, if he wrote it, you know, in 40 AD, and then the next copy is like 1300 AD, well, there's a lot of changes that can be done that we can't catch the changes. So the object here is the narrower the time period, the better we have, because we can prove it. So again, we talk about, of course, none of the original exists. But you have that on page 50 of your book there, some of the histories of Herodotus, histories of Thucydides, and some of the others. I mean, we're talking 1,300 years, and some of them 900 years. You know, the closest you can get is the Romans' history of Livy, 350 years. The New Testament, we have several dated within 40 years, from 40 to 100 years. We have several Greek manuscripts that date 300 to 400 years. And that's good. You think, wow, no, that's good. I mean, in the academia world, that is amazing to get it within that framework. Some of the translations are older, but most, though, are from the 300s and later. The quotes and allusions in the early Christian writers date from 95 AD to the early 400s. And most of them come from the second and third centuries. And so the thing about it is, not only do we have all of these copies, but the scholars can say, well, you know, the Bible is pretty close right there. Now, these other guys, you know, like on page 50, Livy's history, okay, we got it to 350 years, but boy, the Bible, the New Testament, it's just narrowed down. So that's kind of an amazing part of that. And you look at the dating of some of these books, the Law of Moses, written roughly about 1450 to 1400 B.C., and comes all the way down to 1 Thessalonians. And so the time element has a lot to do with when these things were written. There's an interesting story that Sir William Ramsay, who was an esteemed archaeologist, and people have been reading the Bible for a long time, because if you're going to go and do some archaeological excavations in Palestine, maybe Egypt and a few other places, what would be a good book to read?
The Bible.
And what they have found, is that every time the Bible says that there's such a place, guess what? There's such a place. And when they describe things that in archaeological terms are there, guess what? It's really there. And so what was interesting about Sir William Ramsay is that he said that the Gospel of Luke is a fake. And he set about to prove that Luke made up the whole story of Jesus. Now, you know how this story ends, because it ends every time. When Sir William Ramsay got through investigating Luke's account, guess what his conclusion was? He was right. As a matter of fact, he says on the bottom of page 51, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. In short, this author should be placed among the greatest of historians. Wow. Well, what I say to things like that is, well, duh. That's real scholarly, but anyway. So the purpose of this lesson was just to say, don't ever think that you wonder if the Bible is, you know, what it ought to be. It is what it is, and it's an amazing book. It proves itself is the thing that you have to remember, is that it is a book that has by its own evidence. We said at the beginning, if you think you got oil in the back of your yard, you go dig there. What we are going to do is we're going to dig right in the Bible and just let it prove itself. And these are things that are somewhat external. You know, we look at how these things are dated and where we find them. And we've got, again, tons of material that show us that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. It's just an amazing book. So we close in this lesson with the, everybody heard this, the anvil. Last eve I passed a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring, the vesper chime. When looking in, I saw upon the floor all hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter those hammers so? Just one, said he. Then with a twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptics' blows have been beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammers gone. Because they have been attacking this book forever. And guess what? It's still here. It's still there. Okay, any thoughts or questions on any of that? Yeah, Daryl? Yeah.
One thing when you talk about the dates, the fragments they have, it's 40 years past the writing.
Yeah.
And people still alive at that time when those events happened.
Yeah. 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 What a great point, because if you think about it, and there's two things, because, and you're right, 1 Corinthians 15, one of the evidences that Paul uses about the resurrection of Jesus is he said, okay, I saw him, Peter saw him, and he names a bunch of people, and then he talks about there are some who have died, but there was one case, we don't know what it is, it was during the 40 years that Jesus was after his resurrection before he ascended. He met with over 500 people at one time. So he had a crowd of 500 plus people that he met with, and he taught them, and he did whatever he did with them. And Paul said the majority of those people are still living. So if you don't believe what I'm saying, go ask those guys. And he knew who they were. And it's interesting is that when you're kind of into that time frame of, let's say, Paul, and he's writing, and he's busily active in working in the church. Let's just say maybe there's a 15-year-old boy there. And he's listening, and he learns, and he's you know, maybe converted by the Apostle Paul. He could live, you know, another 70 years and say, oh, I knew Paul, and I knew what he said. And so you've got somebody who lives that much longer than the Apostle Paul did, and so he's kind of like the next generation. But then you've got his children, because he got married. He had three children. They were all redheaded. And you've got this guy who gets married and has children, and the children say, my daddy knew the Apostle Paul. What we're saying is the generational thing. Right there in that 40-year period of time, forget the 40 years. You could stretch that out to 80 years or something like that. I mean, if you think about it, I don't know if y'all know this or not. Last year, 2025, and I can't remember which president it is because I can't remember. Last year, the grandson or the great-grandson of President Tyler, was it, died. I mean, he was like way back there. I should have written that down somewhere. Do y'all know, does anybody hear that story? When, and it may not be Tyler, but when President, I'll just call him Tyler and then you can correct me later. When President Tyler was in office, his wife died and he remarried, but he remarried a very young woman and they had a child. And I think it was his grandson. And so, you know, that was in the 1800s or something like that. And so he had a child that then had another child who was still living until last year. I had an aunt who lived to be 106. I had actually another aunt lived to be 105. And when I was doing their funerals, one of the things that, and I always like to do this at those, is to think about that Aunt Bessie was born in 1900, I believe. Do you realize what she saw with her eyes at 1900, you know, 1900? I mean, if she was 10 years old, that's 1910. She has a living history of 1910. When you apply that to what Daryl said about the people in the New Testament who would have been living in, say, 50 AD, 40 AD, I mean, they would have seen things. They would have seen the destruction of Jerusalem in 70. They would have seen things that were just amazing. And you would go sit down and you would, I did that with Aunt Bessie one time, and wow, what a story it was, just to get the history, is that you could talk to somebody who within 40 years knew Jesus Christ. So that is a body of testimony that flows out of the New Testament. And that's the reason that this argument about the time evidence is there, is because, you know, when Livy was writing his Roman histories, you got 350 years. Folks, there ain't nobody alive that knew anybody. But that's not the case in the New Testament. In the New Testament, you've got people living in the second century who could say, my daddy knew Jesus Christ face to face. You know, you get that. So that's a great point. Yeah, the living history that is there, that's kind of crazy. Any other thoughts? Great thing. So live for a long time so you can testify. Okay. Let's talk about the character of the Bible, lesson 8, page 52. And this is the first time I've actually taught this book. I wrote and taught the material, but when I wrote and taught the material, it was in a different format. So if you're wondering what happened on page 53, there's two paragraphs that are repeated. That's my publisher. I've got to talk to him about either that, it was such a great paragraph he repeated it. He thought, man, that's such a great, I got to do it again. But anyway, I found mistakes in here about the book itself. What we're going to do is we're going to kind of build upon what we've already said. We're going to look at the Bible and say, why is it such a unique book? What is the character of the book? And to do that, we're going to sort of open it up and kind of see what is involved in how it's put together. Because you and I are standing at a place in history that is very unique, because we are in the year 2026. We are 2,000 years removed from Jesus Christ. We are 3,500 years removed from Moses. So we have this whole body of evidence that we have complete. We have the Bible from Old Testament to New Testament, and it's all complete. And the fact that it was a book that was written over a period, the book itself, one book. Well, actually, let's be honest. The Bible is not a book. It's a book of books. And that's an important argument sometimes when you're talking to people about the Bible, because they think of it as a singular book. It's really not. It is actually a compilation of 66 different kinds of books that are put together. We'll see that in just a moment. But think about this. Tough question. You might want to think about this for a while. Just take your time. Don't get excited. How long is 1,500 years? That's a long time. Yeah, you're talking about a whole lot of generations. That's a lot of years. And to think about this book that we have began and ended, and it took 1,500 years. Now, there's a church in Europe, I forgot what city it's in, they're still building it after 140 years. In Barcelona? They're still building this thing. It's the biggest church in the world, the tallest church in the world. They just put the cross on it. They've got actually 10 more years to build it, but it's being built, it has been being built for like 140 years, literally. Who cares? That ain't nothing. This book that you hold in your hand, 1,500 years, by different people with completely different backgrounds, removed by nationality, language, culture. I mean, there is a huge list of differences because it was written by at least 40 different people. We're going to see that tonight of who they are. A lot of people we don't know, but 40 people, we pretty well know who they are. And they lived at different times in history. They had different, there was no collusion of these 40 people to sit down and say, hey, let's write this thing called the Bible and you do this book and you do this. That never happened. It could not have happened because 1,500 years. Because if you actually put that into human wisdom and say, okay, I'm going to write a novel starting tomorrow and I'm going to spend the rest of my life writing that novel. And when I die, I'm going to will that to another person so that they can continue writing that novel. And what's going to happen with each generation as it's passed down is that each generation is going to write in that novel. And 1,500 years from now, that novel is going to turn out to be an amazing book that is an agreement from beginning to end. It meshes perfectly, and it's all about one person, and we all say the same thing about one person. Yeah, what's that game? We did this in the Army. What's that game that you play when you get about 20 people in a room and you whisper something in their ear and you say, pass it along, and then by the time it gets all the way over here, it's not even a third cousin twice removed of what you said? Huh? Yeah. Yeah. Imagine trying that out for 1,500 years. You couldn't do it. I mean, you know, to me, that's the only argument you got to make, because after that, you can forget trying, because the scholars know that the Bible is 1,500 years. There's no argument about that. What they argue about is what it contains. For example, the Law of Moses, some of this is back on page 51 of your book, but this is the Law of Moses. We know was written about 1450 to 1400. Joshua and Judges was written about 1,000. David's Psalms, and there's a lot of Psalms in there. Solomon's got some Psalms, and Moses has got some Psalms, and so the book of Psalms itself is a little bit older because Moses wrote something in there. But generally, when you talk about David, you're talking about 1,000 years. Isaiah 7:25. Daniel, 6th century, Ezra, the 5th century B.C. So right there, you've got almost, you know, you've got at least 1,200, 1,300 years just in the Old Testament, particles of the book. And so they're coming from a completely different background. You go to the New Testament. What's the first book that was written of the New Testament? Oh, yeah. My Zoom student. Actually, the first book of the New Testament is not Matthew. We did a Zoom study last night about what happened in between the Testaments, and it was like between Malachi and Matthew, and we just sort of made the funny that actually that's not true, because Matthew was not written until much, much later. Out of the 27 books of the New Testament, Matthew is like number 20. Galatians is actually the first book that was written that Paul wrote. But again, you see here, these are various books. Paul writing to the Thessalonians about 50, 51, Acts, Luke is not writing his book until, 61. But we know that what book came before Acts by Luke? You're going to hate yourself when I tell you this. Luke, yeah. Acts is actually Luke part 2. But Ephesians, and so what you're seeing here is that we kind of have the idea of when these dates are. But again, these are completely removed. You've got Paul writing, you've got Luke writing, you've got John writing. And they're not having a convention and saying, hey, let's all get together and decide what we're going to write and we're going to collude with one another. That did not happen. Now, a lot of times the scholars will make charges and say, oh, now they got together. And I think they think that, Matthew stole from Luke's account and seriously? Luke was not even an apostle. He wasn't even one of the originals. He came along much later. You look at the time period and it just doesn't fit, but this is where the scriptures come from. And then you look at where they wrote these things, as we said a moment ago. Moses was in Egypt. Jeremiah was in Jerusalem. Daniel's in Babylon. John was in Ephesus and in there. And Paul, he's all over the place. Gary? Yeah.
And I think it was the first Sunday of this year that he did a lesson, and he argued for the late date of Galatians, which most of the scholars, and then he made arguments based on his view of the date of Galatians. Now, Caleb is a brilliant guy. I just so admire him.
Yeah.
The knowledge he has at his age. But I think that video of the, I think it was the first Sunday night of this year.
Yeah, I wasn't here, so.
Yeah.
most of the places that you look at, I mean, they all say Galatians is the first one. I mean, across the board, even scholars who will disagree about various things, this is in the general agreement that Paul's letter to Galatia was about the first one to be done. I mean, the only reason we're talking about this now is just to prove the Bible to be the Word of God. It's like when on a few occasions, and if I do it, don't get too excited, on a few occasions I'll say when Paul said in Hebrews chapter 12 and so forth, and I always get somebody going, now how do you know that Paul wrote that? I said, I don't. Because all the other books he says, his name's in it, it just has the characteristic of it. But then I really want to say to him, and I don't, what difference does it really make? Somebody wrote the thing. It could have been Paul. He was in chains. So this is stuff to help us understand what the Bible is about, but I'd never make a case about it. It's not really that important. Yeah.
Sir Winston, Sir William Ramsey came along, and he actually traveled those routes and saw how most of the scholars, if you go back to the early 1800s, most all of them would date Galatians late. But I think most all the scholars now have accepted Sir William Ramsey's.
Yeah, because there is a lot of evidence out there that, you know, the scholars, I'm not one of those by any means, but yeah, I mean, there's a body of evidence to show where some of these things are written, and what you do is you kind of put them all together and decide which one you want. The point of it is that when we have the Bible put together, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's not like in chronological order. The Old Testament has chronology to it. The New Testament does not, because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were not Matthew's first. I mean, that's just the way it kind of wound up. And but to your point, actually, Galatians, his letters to Thessalonica, Corinth, Romans, those are actually his first letters that he wrote. Because the other thing that you have to think about, which kind of goes back to the proof, the prison epistles. What are the prison epistles? Why are they called prison epistles? Because he's in prison. Well, we know when he was in prison. And so we know when he wrote these things. And so there's a lot of evidence that we know who wrote it. We know when he wrote them. And it was, you know, kind of roughly around the 60s when he was imprisoned. And, I mean, we know some of this stuff. But, again, I don't want you to go to sleep right now. But what I want you to do is to see that we look at the body of evidence of the Bible, and there's a lot of things that we know, like Moses writing 1450 and so forth like that, and Paul writing 40s and 50s and 60s. It just shows that there's not some collusion by a group of rabbinical scholars who have decided to write this amazing book. Could not happen. It is impossible. And the time frame has got a lot to do with it, and as we said, they're just kind of like all over the place. And then you talk about the kind of people that they were. This is page 54. If you're going to put a book together of a bunch of other books, you're going to get people who are kind of along the same line, you know? Sometimes if you buy a book and it's got a lot of different articles in it by different people, they're going to kind of be sort of similar and whatever. But the thing about the Bible is that it's written by people that just have completely different backgrounds. Moses was actually a very learned, very powerful speaker. He could speak good words. Now, what's funny about that? He was very learned, and I forgot the language that Stephen said about him. What did Stephen say? He said of Moses that he was what? There it is, yeah. So Moses is mighty in words and deeds. He grew up in Pharaoh's household. He had the best education, whatever. Does that not kind of give you some insight in what's going on at the burning bush? You remember the argument that Moses is having with God at the burning bush? I'm sorry, Lord, I can't talk. I don't know how to put words together. I mean, huh? Yeah, let him. I mean, Moses, now he's 40 years removed, but Moses is telling God, I can't speak, I can't say anything. It's like, no, wait a minute. You have got a highly educated, highly motivated, a highly skilled individual, and now he can't talk, and he argues with God. I know God kind of got frustrated. But the point of it is, here's a guy who was like an Egyptian sort of fella, and then you got Joshua. We call him a military leader, and he was. But what was his qualifications? He didn't have it. He was a Hebrew that had been in bondage, and he had to run around. He was about 40 years old when they came out of Egypt, and he was the assistant to Moses. But none of these people had military training, but that's what he was. David was a shepherd, and he was a king. Amos, the herdsman, and then Daniel, of course, was a statesman. These are the guys that are writing the Bible, putting it together. And then you've got in the New Testament, well, you've got a cupbearer. Nehemiah is amazing. Okay, another tough question here. Okay, you ready for this? What does a cupbearer do? Yeah, well, in part... Yeah, he's the taster. You know, if you're going to kill the king, you've got to kill him first. So, you know, but I mean, it's not a really high-paying job. It's like, okay, I got to go drink or something. Ezra was a scribe. Luke was a physician, we learned. Matthew, boy, I hate them guys, tax collectors. And we know about fishermen. I mean, they're not even here that I can make fun of him, but he's probably watching online. But let's talk about fishermen. Seriously? Really? And then Paul. Now, Paul was unusual among the apostles because he was a rabbi. I mean, this guy had a brain like nobody could imagine. Amazing man. He was not a good preacher by his own admission, but he was a powerful man in words. The thing about it is, all these guys got together? No. Paul wrote what he wrote, and Luke wrote what he wrote, and what they wrote was a lot of different kinds of, you think about the books of the Bible. You've got civil law, criminal law, ethical law, religious law, and sanitary law. Now, this is the complete volume now, from Genesis to Revelation. There's books in there that are about poetry, the wisdom literature, you know, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, I mean, amazing. And they weren't all written at the same time. The book of Psalms is 150 different psalms written by a lot of different people, some we don't know who they are, put together. There's books of history. There's books of narrative. There's books of biography. You've got four gospels. Why do we have four gospels? Yeah, that was the end of the law. You had to affirm things by two or three witnesses. But the four Gospels tell us four things about Jesus. Of course, the other answer that the kids like to give is, why is there four Gospels? Because we didn't need five and we couldn't have three. But the reason we have four Gospels is because the Gospel of Matthew is written to the Jew. The Gospel of Mark is written to the Romans or the Gentiles. That's horizontal. And then you've got the Gospel of Luke, which is written to show the humanity of Jesus, which is here, and John is the divinity, which is the vertical. That we had to have all four. And they tell us all about Jesus. And it's unique, by the way, to the New Testament. And then you got the books of prophecy, and then you got the apocalyptic books, which is filled with a lot of symbols and visions and things like that. And think about the language. The Old Testament was written in two languages, Hebrew and Chaldean. And we can read that. And then the New Testament was written in a language called Koine Greek. Talked about that the other night. It's a dead language. It doesn't exist anymore. Koine Greek, which is a beautiful language. And so that's the Bible. Now, Alexander the Great translated the Old Testament into Greek. And it's called the Septuagint, you know, and so that was a really boost for the Bible. So we got a whole different package of language that's there. And this is kind of cool. This is at the bottom of page 55. I forgot really where I got this, but this is just, it is possible to approach the unity of the Bible through the central person. We've said that the Bible is about Jesus Christ, right? Watch this. This is really kind of cool. The books of law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, lay a foundation for Christ, showing why God selected Israel as his chosen people. The books of history illustrate how the nation was being prepared to carry out God's purpose of bringing Christ into the world. The poetical sections of the Old Testament reveal the longings or aspirations of the people for Christ. The books of prophecy look forward to the expectation of Christ. That's the Old Testament. The New Testament, the Gospels present the manifestation of Christ. The Acts tells of the proclamation of Christ. The Epistles present an application of Christ to the life of the Christian. And the Revelation presents a climax or a consummation of the Christocentric approach to Scripture, right? Book of Faith. So see, the Bible is not just a combined group of whatever put together. It is a beautifully sewn together, beautiful story about who? Jesus Christ, yeah. All right, so Sunday morning we'll finish out this lesson and then we'll go ahead and go into lesson number 9. Ooh, fulfilled prophecy. It's going to be a lot of fun. We need to take a road trip to Tyre. and Nineveh. You ready to go? Thank you, sir. I never can get them to let me go.